Would you welcome John Cornaccio, who's coming? Thank you so much, brother. You're patient.
Thank you. Praise the Lord. How's everyone this morning?
Wonderful.
Have you been blessed this morning? Chris, could you put up that first slide, please? I know I've been blessed this morning. I've been actually extra blessed. I had a piece of challah bread this morning. So I am extra blessed this morning. Anyway, turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 15. And you probably, if you don't have your Bible, you should have found a handout on your seat. You know, as we continue on this journey through the book of Acts, I think we've come to find that it's impossible to cover every aspect and every detail within every chapter. And yet there's so much in the book of Acts for the church today, because it's a model that we have, by which we have formed the New Testament church of which we are a part of. In it, we have learned about the birth of the church. We have seen the coming and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We have seen the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the church. We've seen the impartation and the manifestation of the spiritual gifts. We have seen miracles continuing through the apostles, through the church, people being healed and delivered. We have seen the amazing conversion of Saul into Paul. Man, what a conversion. He was called the ravager of the church. He persecuted the church, and God saved this man who seemed hopeless and helpless. And yet God, by his grace, brought Paul to a point where he finally saw who this Messiah that he was looking for all his life. And now we come to, we're kind of crossing over the halfway point into the book of Acts, into chapter 15, and now we're seeing the inclusion of the Gentiles. Not that it hadn't already happened, but now there's such a, it's coming to such a great degree that there is just countless Gentiles coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was nothing new. It was always prophesied in the Old Testament, and for some reason I can't understand why the Jewish people never saw this in the first place. But the Gentile inclusion, it was a game changer for the apostles, and it was something that the Jewish elites couldn't come to terms with. And yet we saw this beginning to happen way back in chapter 10, if you remember, in the house of Cornelius. Both Cornelius and Peter are having visions simultaneously. Cornelius receiving a vision, hearing an angel speak to him, telling him to go for Peter, to bring him back to his home, and to hear what he had to say. And at the same time, here's Peter on a rooftop having a vision, seeing a sheet come down from heaven filled with birds and reptiles and animals. And then he hears this voice, "Peter, kill and eat." And Peter goes, "No, Lord, I would never, ever touch anything unclean." And the Spirit says to him, "Peter, don't you ever call anything unclean that I've made." This was a supernatural revelation from God. The Gentiles were going to be saved. And so perhaps this inclusion of the Gentiles, is this what brought the conflicts up into what we're going to look at this morning, the Jerusalem Council? When I saw this picture, I could see him just pointing and saying, "You must do this. You must be that." We're going to be having membership in a few weeks. And the members were told women to wear dresses, men to wear slacks, ties, and to carry a King James Bible. Yeah. You laugh, I laugh, but you know something? It was very similar to what these Jewish elites were doing to the Gentiles. They could not come to terms. Before we go any further, I just want to recap something, kind of set the stage of what we're going to be talking about this morning. And by the way, I'm going to be teaching this morning and not preaching, if you can understand that. And I know that preaching and teaching bleed back and forth at times, but you know, one of the first things I learned at Bible school many, many years back, I remember the teacher, I forget his name, but I can see his face, and this big man, and he says, when you preach the word, you are proclaiming the word, and when you are teaching the word, you are explaining the word. And I just never forgot that. It's just had an indelible impression in my heart. And I know that, again, that, you know, they overlap. It's impossible to separate the two. But, you know, I learned from people teaching me, not really preaching at me. It's the example of that Jesus set for us. He was called a teacher, a rabbi. And it is what attracted others to him. He was able to make them understand things. And I think today that the church needs a healthy understanding of what God expects of us, because too much of that exists in the church today. In the church, not outside the church, in the church. And I think that's why we've split so many hairs. You know, it's not only the Reformation by Luther that caused all of these issues and these denominational divisions of sorts, but it's people like that that have made up rules that have caused us to misunderstand what this free gift of grace is, and that there's nothing attached to it. So anyway, I know that Paul tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, but he also tells Titus in the next book, he says, teach with what accords to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, healthy, something that people are able to grasp and understand, comprehend, and apply to their lives. Nothing that becomes too hard and harsh, because that's when we get turned off. Before I came to the Lord, I was part of that. At least I witnessed a lot of that in trying to come to the Lord. You know, people were pushing themselves and telling you, you had to do this, and you can't be saved unless you do this, or you do that. It was just like so confusing. And then one day the Lord just opened up my heart, and it just came so simply. I just, out of desperation, because of the condition that I was in and the situations I was going through, I just threw myself before the Lord at the altar. I had nothing to bring, not a Bible, not money, not good clothes. I didn't smell right. I mean, my life had been a mess. And it made me look back on how much mercy and grace God had over my life. In my former years, a man who just, you know, I did everything. I dabbled in everything, alcohol, drugs, and lust, and you name it. I was a part of it. And everything just kind of just, and the only thing that was left was grace. You know, at the very outset of Acts, we see the miracle of Pentecost, where it activated the initial stages of the Great Commission. The Great Commission given to the disciples in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, Jesus now in the first chapter of Acts, I think it's in 1:8, now he clarifies that vision, because now he begins to reveal to them where it was going to take place first and to what extent it was going to reach to. He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. When Jesus commissioned the apostles, they had no clue of what was ahead of them. The task that Jesus was assigning to them was well beyond their comprehension. My wife and I were watching The Chosen. We watched the episodes over and over. And the setting the other night, we were watching the disciples are sitting around the table with Jesus, and now Jesus is giving them instructions on going out the two by two, telling them where they were going to go, and he's kind of revealing to them that this was going to be a little dangerous. And everybody just looks with this, like, deer in the headlight look at Jesus. And then Matthew just goes, like, with his little mannerisms, he goes, "Can you repeat that?" Because they didn't believe what he was saying to them. They hadn't gotten it yet. And this is where the disciples were at this point. They couldn't fully understand. And you know why? Because they still had very deeply rooted Jewish minds. And that's what affected them. I was sharing the other night just a little tidbit on Wednesday night in our Bible study. By the way, if you're able to make it, it's just been tremendous. That, you know, I came out of Catholicism, and it's not that I was a devout Catholic or anything, but I came to the Lord in ignorance with that. And it's like when I came, I had all this luggage. And so when I came to the Lord, it was as if the Lord was telling me, you know, put that suitcase down, put that suitcase down. And I just started to mentally unpack the things, this ignorance that I was in, almost arrogant. And then the Holy Spirit began to reveal to me what was in these suitcases, this stuff that I had learned, the history I had with what religion was and who Jesus was and who God was and all of these things. And so God helped me separate all these things. And today I don't have anything but his word. That's what remains. It's the only promise we have. This will get us to Jesus. It'll get us to Jesus. And so when Jesus commissioned his apostles, they didn't know what was going on. And I think this thought coincides with what Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 16. He says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." I believe he was talking about this. He says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but what he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come." They still, in their Jewish minds, back in Matthew's gospel, post-resurrection, would have never been able to comprehend what Jesus was talking about. They needed the Holy Spirit to transform them and to empower them and to release them into the mission of building the church. You and I, folks, need the same empowerment and the release of the Holy Spirit to do what God has called us to do. We're not apostles, not at least in this context, but we are ministers of the gospel. And sometimes we are trying to make too much of what God has already done on the cross. And we're trying to add to it, like that gentleman was pointing. He's pointing, "You must, you must, you must." There's nothing we have to make up for. It was all done on the cross. Communion is a perfect example. The blood, the bread representing the body, the forgiveness of sin. Everything was done from one end of the table to the other. It's called justification. God justified us by that blood, forgiving us of our sins, past, present, and future. And his body was broken for us. When Pastor Rich spoke a couple of weeks ago, it was chapter 13, I believe, he taught us about how the Holy Spirit had set apart Barnabas and Saul, or Paul at the time, for something that they didn't yet know about. And it ended up being Paul's first missionary journey. And the passage here began the great missionary movement to the end of the earth, which would have included the Gentiles. Now, before we go any further, let's look at the text here. I'm going to begin reading it, verse 1 of chapter 15. I'm just going to read the first five verses. "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia. Phoenicia, by the way, is Lebanon. It's between Syria and the Mediterranean Sea, north of Israel. And Samaria, which would be the central West Bank, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church. They welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Wow. Here somebody is given hope. They come to the Lord. They're happy. They're filled with joy. They're filled with the Spirit. And all of a sudden somebody comes along and says, "Uh-uh, back up. You've got to be circumcised. And you've got to do things the way we did it. You can't come to Jesus that way." I would imagine that was quite an upset. It's like someone coming up to you today and saying, "No, you missed something. You're not really saved. You need to go back to the altar and get on your face before God and repent." It was blasphemy. It was blasphemy. Let's begin looking here at what circumcision is. Ah, okay. It worked. Circumcision here was not an afterthought or a last-minute standalone idea by God. Circumcision was part to a covenant that God had made originally with Abraham. It was called the Abrahamic covenant, and it started all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. And it comes together in basically three parts. The first part in chapter 12, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," he tells him to go from his country, his family, to leave all his belongings, everything that was familiar to him. And he says, "I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you." And he says, "I'm going to make you a great nation. And I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make your name great so that you will be a blessing." He says, "I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse those who dishonor you." And listen to this. "And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Can I remind you this morning that we are all an extension of this blessing today? That should elicit an amen. Amen. You should be happy about this. The second part, initiating this covenant, continues now in Genesis chapter 15. If you remember, God appears to Abram. He wasn't Abraham yet. They have a conversation, they're dialoguing back and forth, and Abram says that he has no heir. He says, "All I have is someone that's coming from my house. It really wasn't from him." And of course, the Lord corrects him and says, "Abram, just relax. You're going to have a son. You're going to have a child of your own." And of course, this son was Isaac, who comes along in the story in about chapter 20 or 21. And so that settles it. But then God asks Abram to put together an altar, so to speak, some birds, some whole birds, and then he cut some birds. And then all of a sudden, God caused Abram to fall into a deep sleep. And in that sleep, Abram is hearing God speak to him about something that was going to happen in the future. It was sort of like the initiating information about the people of Israel, the Jewish nation that was going to come about, and that things were going to happen hundreds of years down the road. But then something happens on that altar. It says here that when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed in between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring, I give you this land." Speaking about all the land that was going to be his. You know, fire and God are very closely related. And this is one of those things where God uses the medium of fire to cut through this altar to make this covenant. Let me point out something so that we understand something important about covenants. There were several covenants in the Bible, and I don't know if I remember them all, but there's the Adamic covenant, there's the Edenic covenant, there's the Noahic covenant, and that would be Adam, Eden, and Noah. And then there was the Abrahamic covenant, there was the Mosaic covenant, there was the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and of course now we live in the New Covenant. And so these covenants came across in two categories. They were either conditional or unconditional, or they were bilateral or unilateral. This covenant made by God in the Abrahamic covenant was a unilateral. It was unconditional. You see, in a covenant, there are two parties that come together. They make an agreement on keeping the conditions of this covenant. And if one breaks any part of that covenant becomes null and void. And so the Abrahamic covenant being unilateral and unconditional, meaning that Abram had no part in this. He had no say in this covenant. In other words, when God makes a unilateral or an unconditional covenant, it doesn't matter what humankind does or says. When God makes a promise, when God makes a covenant, when God says that my son has forgiven your sins, you could bet your life that your sins are forgiven. And nothing, no man can get in the way of that covenant. When God says, I'm going to save you, when God says, I will never leave you or forsake you, when God says, I have eternal life for you, you can bet anything and everything that you have that God is going to have that come to pass. And that's just a reminder today of how strong the words of God are, the promises of God. They are not null and void. That's God's faithfulness. Now, on the other hand, the Mosaic covenant, because in this text here, it says that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses. So the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant in that it was a bilateral. It was between God and man, but it depended on man's obedience or disobedience. This is where we become responsible. We can't take what sin is lightly. You are forgiven, but don't walk around like you're in good shape because you're still prone to sin. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7, 6 and 7. He says, the things that I don't want to do, I do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. And the things I do, I don't want to do. You see, we still live in this body that is still tainted and corrupted. And at any time, we can do anything wrong. Just look at the news. You'll find anything in that category. The third and final part of this was the physical sign. And I just gave you two quick summaries here what circumcision was. It was a covenantal sign of God's love for Israel in the Old Testament. And it was also an outward sign, which was a physical sign. And it meant being set apart for God. Now, don't miss the first part there where it says it was a sign of God's love. Yes, it was something that was firm, but it was something that God was instituting in the Old Testament. Everything in the New Testament is a foreshadow of what God did in the Old Testament. So don't dismiss the Old Testament. The scriptures, I've often said, but I've changed my view on this, that in the Bible there are 32,000 verses, approximately, give or take a few, and there's 24,000 in the Old Testament. And I used to say that God had twice as much to say in the Old Testament as he did in the New, but that's not true. The whole package comes together into fulfillment in the New Testament in this new covenant that we celebrated this morning. And it was only a third. Anyway, this third part in Genesis chapter 17, God changes Abram's name to Abraham. Abram means high father or exalted father. Abraham means the father of a multitude. This was an indication that Abraham was going to be a father of the multitude, the whole Israel nation. And that's why the Jewish people today look so strongly upon Abraham, because of that reason. Our father Abraham. Well, you know, you could take that to a certain point and then you've got to stop, because we have one father, our heavenly father in heaven. That's our father, not Abraham. God used Abraham like he used everyone else in the Bible. And so Abraham now, he's 99 years old. I could imagine, I'm nowhere near that age, and I could feel my age. And, you know, I could feel that any day I could just peel over sometimes, you know, with the aches and pains that I wake up with every morning. They're just new every morning, just like God's mercy. It's just amazing. And by the way, thank you for your prayers last week. I can't explain it. I spoke to Pastor Rich the other day, and I said it's just nothing short of, it was demonic, it was dark, it was harsh, and it left just as quickly as it came. But thank you again for your prayers, for praying for me. Anyway, without being hopefully suggestive in my definition here, that circumcision was the removal of the male foreskin, and this was mandated to be done when a male child, all male children, was when they were born, and when they were 8 days old, that's when circumcision would take place. So anyway, the issues here before the Jerusalem Council centered on two questions, and it was this: do the Gentiles first have to become Jews before they become Christians, and do these Gentiles have to observe? So in other words, do I have to become a Jew to become a Christian? And after I become a Jew to become a Christian, do I have to follow the Mosaic law? You see, the answer for both of these questions about whether you should be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law boils down to another question. And the question is this: what is the gospel? What is it? Self, or answer that question within yourself, or trying to explain it to someone, if they should ask you, what is the gospel? Would you just say it's good news? Well, yeah, true, that's what it means. It means good message. But what is this good news? The Gentiles were asking, what must I do to be saved? It's not so good news any longer. I got to get circumcised? What? I've got to do this, that, and the other thing. What? I thought this was by grace. That's what I heard in the beginning. What must I do to receive salvation? You know, everyone has their own understanding of what the good news in life is. I went over on the live stream. If we're still up by any chance, you can watch the remainder of this message. It should only be about 10 minutes more, maybe less, on cfaog.org. Everyone has their own understanding of what good news is in life. Good news to you may be today that you're getting a new home, a new car, a new relationship. Bendama, you're getting a new job. New journey coming before you. Everyone has their likes and dislikes what good news is. But I want us to push away for the moment here, away from the ordinary and the mundane. I want us to think historic. I want us to think eternal. I want us to think global here. I want us to think of the overall picture, if you can imagine what that cross looks like and what it represents. I want you to think about that. I want you to, like, kind of see through the eyes of Jesus. If you could imagine yourself, which you wouldn't be, hanging on that cross, Jesus looking out over the entire world when he's dying and breathing his last, he's thinking of everyone, including you and I this morning. I want you to think like that so that you can get a clear vision of what this is all about. What is the gospel? It's much more than just good news. It's much more than just trying to find something that you need in your time of need or getting a want that you want. That's not what good news is about. The good news cost God his son. There was nothing good about that to God. And I understand we're supposed to have the joy of the Lord, so please don't misunderstand me. But I think that we take this gospel a little too lightly at times because we make it what we want it to be and we want to appease people with what we think it is. And yet God wants you to know that he died on a cross, literally died on a cross. You see, the good news is the good news when it's attached to a person, Jesus Christ. It's not attached to something, it's attached to someone. And you cannot separate the two. Let me begin here by saying this, what the gospel is. I want to begin by just saying that God is the gospel, yeah. But think of this, God saves sinners. That's the gospel. God saves sinners. We could change that a little bit, make it sound a little more succinct. We could say that Jesus saves. How's that? Does that sound better? We'll get the word sinners out of there. We don't want to look that bad, do we? But you know something? The truth of the gospel is that we are sinners, but we're forgiven. And so we don't take this aspect, this facet of Christianity about sin, and we just put it aside. Oh, I'm living in grace. Yeah, you're living in grace at the cost of God's son. We don't realize that at times. We take it much too lightly. I want us here to understand something. I want you to be proficient in your theology. I want you to be effective in your witness for Christ. When you're inviting someone to church, don't just say, oh, we sing good songs. We have a great worship team. Gary and Jim and Carolyn and David and JD and Pastor. Oh, you got to hear them. That's not the gospel. That's the beginning of our service. We're worshiping God because we love him. You see, it's not about where you are in life or where you live. It's not about whether you have a family or a nice house. It's not about the state you live in or where you're going. It's the truth of God's love intentionally saving sinners like you and me. Let me direct your attention for a moment as I try to bring this around to a close here this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you're familiar with it. Somebody took 2 Corinthians out of my Bible. Hold on. Okay, here we go. Sorry. It's here. 2 Corinthians, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He said, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So we're reconciled to God. And he talks about, again, mentions the message. He entrusts the message of reconciliation to us. He says we're ambassadors for Christ. But look at verse 21. He says, for our sake, he who, God the Father, made him who, God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, who never sinned, you can't comprehend that because there's no one here that can claim that. Or maybe you can. I know I can't. I can't speak for you. But he made something that wasn't something for us. What's being unpacked here is the beginning of the gospel and about the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Saving people how the Father sends the Son and the Son accomplishes the salvation and the Holy Spirit applies this salvation through the regeneration of hearts as they understand the condition of their heart, who see Christ for who he is and put their faith in him. You see, this is what I would call New Testament circumcision. It's found in Romans 2:29. Because circumcision has now turned, because it is a sign of a transformed heart resulting in a love for God through the Holy Spirit. That's what circumcision represents to us today. The physical aspect is gone. It is null and void. Don't ever let anyone tell you or tempt you to do such a thing, because it doesn't exist any longer. God doesn't need anything done by you to make him happy to accept you. He's done it all by himself. You're accepted, my friends. All you need to do is accept him. You need to surrender yourself. That's what salvation is about. That's what the gospel is about. Jesus saves. And that's what that's the message we have to get across to people today. That the work of the cross is accomplished, and that God has offered us a free gift. That the work on the cross is a finished cross. We don't have to do anything again. We don't have to fill out a card in church. We don't have to come to an altar and give our name to somebody. It's not a prayer. It's not a membership. It's not anything like that. It is sheer grace. We are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone. There's nothing else. We are saved by God alone. I'll close. What does this all mean? Well, it means this: that God sees our condition, he knows our condition, and he's provided a solution so that we could come to God. Do you know how many people are just stuck in some kind of mental deficiency where they just can't get over the fact that they are not good enough for God, that they have to do something for God? There are people today that are searching for identity. Transgenderism is on the rise because people are searching for something. And his name is Jesus. That's the missing link. It's not whether you're a man or a woman or a chicken or a dog. It's you are a child of God. We can turn people around today from being children of wrath to the children of God by simply telling them that Jesus really does love them. This is the great exchange. The innocent for the guilty. That's the cross. Jesus, who had no sin, dies a senseless death so that you and I, who deserve that cross, could live. Jesus became like one of us so that we could become like him. Friends, Jesus saves. I have to end. Many people today, unfortunately, will embrace the good news without embracing God. There's no sure evidence that we have a new heart just because we escape hell. Those are natural desires, not supernatural ones. You don't have to be born again in order to want the psychology of forgiveness or escape God's wrath in the end, because that's what's going to happen. For those that continue to rebel God until he comes, that's what they're going to suffer, the wrath of God. Now, Jesus has taken the wrath of God, yes, but there is still wrath that's coming in the end times, and I don't have time to get into all of that, but let me tell you something. We could forget about all of that in the end if we have come to Christ. None of that matters. It won't have any effect on you. And maybe that's what you need to tell people. Start with hell. Maybe don't start with love. I take that back. Start with love and then tell them about hell. You see, we may be chasing something, and if all we want to do is get to heaven, then we've missed what the gospel means. Let me ask you this last question. If you got to heaven and you walked the streets of gold, you had the mansion that we all think is there, like this personal house or something, five bedrooms, five baths or something. If that's our view and we think that we get there and we see all the people that we've been a part of, the church body, and wow, this is just beautiful. We have food, we have a wedding feast, a banquet, and Jesus isn't there. Would you be satisfied? I know I wouldn't. I'd rather stay here on earth and worship him. That's the honest truth. I don't want to go somewhere where Jesus is not. I want to be with him. That song, the presence, yeah, it's like heaven. We don't know what that really means in human terms because we don't know. We have no idea what that means. But anyway, why don't you stand with me? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, what I've shared, this small bit of information, is it's all found in your word. And Lord, my prayer, as it is always, is that people would understand what the message of the gospel is, that it's not about a set of rules that we must cling to. It's about freedom. It's simply about freedom. Father, when we come to you, that's when we receive the peace of God that transcends all understanding. And we're able to understand something that we haven't been able to understand or experience before. Lord, I don't know everyone in this room. I don't know anyone that was potentially watching online. But regardless of that thought, I know that there are people who are broken today. They're broken beyond measure. They're just at the end of their rope. They just have nowhere to turn. People lost their homes, their friends, their family. People are just in pain. And that's who I pray for this morning. When I think about the persecuted church, when I think about the nations around the world, the wars and the rumors of wars, the floods, the devastation of hurricanes and earthquakes, the people who are living underground, having churches, the people in our own nation here in the United States who are struggling to go from one day to the next and don't know you. These are the people, Lord, that we're praying for as a church. Father, I pray that the community of believers grows. And I pray that it would begin here on 32 South Front Street in Wormleysburg, just a speck on the map. I pray that there would be an explosion from here and into all of our homes, and that you would extend a blessing to every family, and that you would bring a renewed hope to every family. And especially to those who have children, may you bless the mothers and fathers who have children. you would bless them with the gift of time to invest in their children, to teach them the ways of God, not to give them rules and mandates. There's nothing wrong, Lord, with the Jewish tradition. It's beautiful. The feasts and the covenants, they represent so much. And Lord, we enjoy talking about them and experiencing them in some way, shape, or form. But this morning, I pray a blessing, Father, over this church. As we leave this place, and for the most part, most of us won't, maybe, hopefully, potentially see each other next week. But until then, I pray that your Spirit goes before us and gives us opportunities, divine opportunities, to share the goodness of God. Wherever we may be, whatever cause, whatever time of day, I pray, God, that we are able to be used, that we be an extension of this free gift of grace. God, what we need is empowerment. We need courage. We need the release of your Spirit. And that's what we're praying for, the outpouring of, the continued outpouring of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here in our presence this morning that needs to come, I pray that nothing would hinder them from coming to the altar to be prayed for. It's one of the things we need to do more of, in praying for one another, confessing our faults, as Annie mentioned this morning, forgiveness, not being judgmental. Holy Spirit, place it on our hearts. I know I, for one, stand at the altar, Father, not to make anything of myself, but because I want to experience humility above everything else. There is an undertow of pride, and it's destroying the church. And I pray, God, that that pride would take a turn for the better, and that it would just become grace. That what we live by is grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.